Morning, everybody. It is good to be back with you. I think it's been a few years. I think it was here when Nick Solis was installed as the last time and been here before. So it really is good to be back with you here. And I'm hoping to do two things, really, this morning. First of all, of course, to spend a few minutes looking into the Word of God, and particularly Matthew 25, which I'll read in just a moment, but also, as Mike has mentioned, is to share with you a little briefly, mostly in a time after the service, which I hope you'll be able to stay for, what has been going on in terms of our ministry in Haiti. It's something our Presbyterian has been involved in some really significant ways over about almost the last 20 years or so. And I would love to be able to share with you a little bit about what is going on and to do so in sort of an application of what we're looking at in God's Word here today. Just one application that we can have in this regard. But as far as our focus on God's Word, would like to read for you Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. This is the well-known parable of the sheep and the goats. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our privilege and joy to gather together in your presence and to lift up and unite our hearts and voices in praise and prayer to you. What a joy that is. And Lord, it is also our earnest need and desire to hear you speak to us through your Word. And so we ask now that you would enable us to compose our hearts and minds before you. That you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your Word would say to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think this is quite a familiar text to many, but oh my goodness. It is such a powerful text. Sobering text, a really challenging text, right? These are the words that Jesus has for us this morning. And there are a couple of things, just 2 points that I think are central to this passage. And the first one is that our deeds of mercy and service are the marks of God's people. They're the evidence that we truly are saved and belong to Him. It shows that we really are followers of Jesus. It's not how we are saved. It's the evidence we are saved. These things don't make you a sheep, but they're the evidence that you are a sheep. Now, this is important to understand because the church, for whatever reason, has struggled with this over the course of the centuries. It has struggled with this even over the last 100, 120 years. And what we saw happening soon into the 1900s is this divide began to happen where you had a group of people that began to have the conviction that what really matters is that we are people who are doing good, that we are a people who are meeting other people's needs, and that we're pursuing mercy and justice in this world. That's what the heart of God is. That's what really needs to characterize us. And as they did, they began to abandon Scripture in its entirety. They began to minimize and just eventually lose the gospel itself and the need for people to be reconciled to the one true living God. And then you had a reaction to that where other people were saying, well, what's really important is that we preach the gospel and we teach God's word and that people need to be saved and they need to grow in their faith. And then you begin to see this divide that began to occur. And you had one that were just the social gospel and those who were just simply preaching the gospel. And the sad reality is there shouldn't be any kind of division because it isn't an either or as far as the scriptures are concerned. It is a both and, but in their right order. And this is why I think we continue to go back to scripture for whatever correctives that we might need as we seek to understand our faith and to live it out in this world. And what we see here is that as important as deeds of mercy and service are, they are not what makes us God's people. It shows that we are God's people. Or to change the metaphor to fruit. Fruit doesn't make the tree, right? The tree produces the fruit. And if you want to know what kind of tree it is, look at what fruit it produces. So you can often look at a tree and maybe not, you know, if you're not all studied in arborology and whatever it's called, this sort of thing, you're not going to know what that tree is. But then if it puts forth apples, well, I think there's a fair conclusion to say it's an apple tree, right? But if it puts forth peaches or cherries or pears or whatever it is it produces, if it produces acorns, it's probably an oak tree and so forth and so on. You know the tree by its fruit. And that's the point that is being made here. And that might sound awful basic to you, that the point of the scripture. It just amazes me, however, that people get this messed up all the time. And that they sometimes get things even reversed. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 really helps us get the order put together very well. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. By grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, lest any person should boast. That's where it all starts. The fundamental need, the most basic need we have is to be saved. And that the most important thing that we can do is to proclaim the good news of Jesus so that people understand what God has done for us in Jesus and that we repent and we believe and put our trust in that. But as he goes on, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us to walk in. That's the order. The one necessarily but absolutely must follow the other. This is what the gospel teaches us. And the reason that the works of mercy and service and the pursuit of justice are important, because this is reflective of the heart of God himself, the character of God. So that what we're saying here is that you cannot say you are born of God or know God unless you manifest the heart of God and the character of God, which shows itself in a particular affinity for the poor, a particular concern for the oppressed, the marginalized, the hurting. Paul, the great apostle of justification. That's probably what he's known for more than anything else. Justification by faith and faith alone. We see that in Romans, Galatians, and everywhere else. But we're also told in Galatians that when he went to Jerusalem and was examined by the other apostles and the other leaders of the church there to see if he was the real deal, he ended up getting the good housekeeping seal of approval there and said, yes, you are the real thing. You understand the gospel. We were told in Galatians 2:10, said, the only thing they told me to do was to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. So what was the charge that the Jerusalem apostles, James and the others, gave to Paul? After examining his theology, their charge to him was, in the midst of preaching the gospel, don't forget to care for the poor. He said, that's the very thing I want to do. And later on, in Galatians 6:10, he will say, therefore, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto those who are the household of faith. And James will go on in so many different ways, but he will tell us, religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father is this, that we visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. And he goes on, faith without works is dead, and all these other things. This is the evidence that we're told here in Matthew that God is going to use on the last day to determine, to manifest those who are his sheep, those who are goats, who do not actually belong in him. And so the question then really becomes, the practical outworking of this is there enough evidence to convict you? That's really the practical upshot of this. Is there enough evidence that someone would point to you and say they must be a Christian because of how they live their life and how they care for the poor and the marginalized and the broken amongst us? I was talking to a pastor in the PCA a little while back, and he was telling me something that he just felt so good about. He was at a gas station and just filling up with gas, and for whatever reason, just started a conversation with a person on the other side of the island there while their tanks filled up, a real quick conversation. And the guy just said, so where do you live? What do you do? And he says, well, I'm the pastor of so-and-so church in town. And the guy said, oh, yeah, I know that church. That's the church that cares. And it just hit him like that. He never thought of it in those terms. But then the reputation that that congregation had in the community is that if you're the ones who really seem to care about people, you care about this community, and you're involved and you're making a difference. To put it in more biblical terms in this way, you're being salt and you're being light, and people are seeing your good works and bringing glory to our Father who is in heaven. This is the evidence. And that's why we have to say that while that it's the evidence, first things first, then. Because we have to address the issue that, have you fallen into the trap? Have you made the mistake of thinking that just being a good person is what God is requiring from you? Is that that's what makes you a Christian? I hear this in conversations all the time. That what it really matters is that you're at least trying to be a good person, that you're doing the things that are listed here in Matthew. And people have actually used this text in Matthew and said, this is how you become a Christian, by doing these things. Have you fallen into the trap of doing that? Because it's actually reversed. First things first here. We need to come to Jesus and confess not only our sins, but sometimes we have to confess our self-righteousness as well, and all the attempts that we have made to try to make ourselves acceptable to God. But we come to Jesus, confess our sins, repent of our sins, receive and trust Him as our Savior, then we are ready to serve. Now we're in a position where His life begins to manifest itself in and through us. And that leads us really to the second thing, that the deeds of mercy and service are done as acts of obedience and service to our God. They are expressions of our worship to God. They are actually acts of worship. Did you pick up, as it said so often, inasmuch as you did these to them, you did it to me. You did these things or did not do these things to me. That is a very interesting way of putting all of this. It kind of reminds us of Paul's statement in Acts 9:4, when he's talking about his own coming to Christ and how Christ burst into his life. And when and Jesus confronts him there and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my people? Whatever, you are persecuting me. Kind of gets to that old adage, love my kid, love me. If you really want to love someone, love their child. If you do something for their child in a way that's really helpful and really meaningful to them, whether you're a coach, whether you're a teacher, or just showing kindness in some way, when you show kindness to one of your children, it's like showing kindness to you. And you feel this profound sense of gratitude or anger, if it's the reverse, because you are so tied up with your child. You're so bound to them. And so what they experience, you end up feeling and experiencing for yourself. Well, Jesus is saying, I am so identified with, so tied up with my people. They are so much a real part of me that he can literally say, you are persecuting me. Or in Matthew 25, that what you do or don't do is done to me. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man reproaches his maker. Listen to that. Whoever reproaches a poor man, or oppresses a poor man, reproaches his maker. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is gracious to the needy honors him, and he will repay you for your good deed. This is a theme that goes on and on throughout Scripture. And that what we see, that the acts of mercy and service we do are not only the evidence that we are believers, but the acts of mercy and service that we are doing are acts of worship to God Himself. And this is what He asked for. This is what He requires. In Isaiah 58, which Mike was referencing just a few minutes ago, I think we get a profound example of this. I'm just going to read the first several verses for you here. Actually, maybe up the first 10. Listen to these carefully, please. Because this text is often pointed out by commentators as the Old Testament basis for Matthew 25. So the two are very linked and even share some common terminology. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. But they ask, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. Such a prophetic word from such a powerful prophet, Isaiah here, which again is the underpinning for what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew 25. All we do, actually, therefore, is sacred and holy. It's how we now understand the Christian life, that I am offering myself up, as Romans 12:1 says, I offer myself up to the Lord every day as a living sacrifice because of the grace and mercy that has been shown me. That now that I am saved, my sins are forgiven, reconciled to God, I'm child of the living God. I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm not going to hell. All these reasons, they move me to go proclaim the good news and perform good works in his name. It makes all we do so holy and sacred. We don't do what we do to earn favor with God, or because people deserve it, or because people appreciate it. We don't do it because it makes us feel better about ourselves or it makes us look good to others. We're set free from all of that. We do it as acts of worship for God. And it's applied broadly. It doesn't really matter. I love my spouse, not just because maybe I love her, but because I've committed to her and I love her because God calls me to love her, whether or not I feel she deserves it. Whether or not she seems to appreciate it, or anything else like that. It transforms even marriages this way, because we say, I do what I do as an act of worship to God, obedience and service to him. I try to be the parent that God has called me to be. As weak and as failing as I am in that, it's an act of worship for me to do this. Not because my kids always deserve it. I often feel they don't. It's not because they express appreciation, like when's the last time that happened? You know, it's not any of these sorts of things. It's because this is what the Lord has called me to do, and my life is lived as an act of worship to him. It continues on into the workplace. It continues on in school. It continues on where your neighborhood, and it shows itself in our concern for the poor and the needy as well. This is just how Christians live out their lives. This is how we live out our faith. And it brings energy and it brings joy to our lives. It's how we express love and devotion to God, according to Isaiah 58. It's how we express our thanks and praise for who he is and all he has done. It's how he is worshiped and glorified, and how we let our light shine so that people will see our good works and give glory to our God in heaven. Not that they'll point to us and say, oh my, what a wonderful person that person is, but they will give glory to God. We do it because it pleases him. And I tell you, this is what keeps me going when I get tired, and when I get frustrated, and when I get discouraged, when I don't feel recognized, because it's human to want to be recognized or appreciated, but with that doesn't always happen. We're not doing it for them. I remind myself, I'm not doing this for my kids per se. I'm doing it because of my devotion to God. And I'm not doing this for the poor who don't always respond, and I don't always see the fruits and the results from it that I want to see. I do it because this is what God has commanded me to do, and it's an expression of my love and worship and devotion to him, even when I don't see it doing any good. There's so much freedom in living this way. It is absolutely liberating. And it allows for you to really persevere in doing good, because we don't live our lives, first of all, for everybody else. We live it in terms of our worship and adoration towards God. These are the two major points, I think, from this text. That good works, that service, mercy, these things are the evidence that we truly are His people. And that we do what we do as acts of worship and praise to Him. I'd like to close by reading a text from 1 John that I think summarizes all of this really well. 1 John 3:16, 17, 18. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. There are so many ways to apply and to live out Matthew 25, Isaiah 58, 1 John 3, and the parable of the Good Samaritan, or whatever it might be. It is such a dominant theme in Scripture. One of the ways has been our ministry in Haiti. For 20 years now, churches in this presbytery have partnered with El Shaddai Ministries International, which is a Haitian ministry arm of the PCA, led by Donnie St. Germain, who is a teaching elder in the PCA. And I want to be able to tell you some of the things that have been going on that you just might not be aware of, but I think will be so encouraging for you to hear. But we have partnered over the course of the years with training pastors and planting churches and starting schools and sending medical teams and digging wells and installing water purification systems, starting micro businesses, macro businesses, all these different kinds of things, disaster response when earthquakes hit and hurricanes blow through and political violence takes hold, all these things. And yet we see God doing remarkably wonderful things as He continues to build His church, because He told us, I will build my church, then the gates of hell itself aren't going to stop me. And that's what we're seeing. That's what I want to be able to share more with you. But there are so many ways in which this takes expression as we see the poor around us and we become a church that's known for that. We just care about our community. We look for and identify and address the needs, or we just simply reach out to and care for our neighbor when they go through heartbreak or disappointment or lose a job or whatever it might be. This is why the scriptures say there shall be no